So last week, we began a new series going story by story through the book of Acts, seeing the origin of our story as the church and seeing the origins of our mission of helping more people know Jesus and grow to be more like Jesus. And we began last week with a story of the ascension, of Jesus returning to the Father, a story of purpose we saw. And that before Jesus ascended, he told his followers that they were to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, empowering them for the mission that he'd given them, that of being his witnesses, sharing all that he had said and all that he had done, not only with those there in Jerusalem where they were, but in the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and then going on to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened just 10 days later that we're going to see next week in the story of Pentecost in Acts 2, a story of power. But what about the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost? What happened then? What were they doing then? Well, that's what we're going to see in this morning's story here in the second half of chapter 1, a story of prayer showing how the early church was devoted to prayer. We're going to see three things here. We're going to see what it means to be devoted to prayer, what it looks like. And then we're going to see how prayer is necessary in discerning God's will and identifying what that next right step is. And then we're going to look at some steps that we can take together as a church in helping us grow in being devoted to prayer and then taking one of those this morning together. And so first, we're going to see what it looks like to be devoted to prayer, what it is that it means. And like last week's story, this story takes place in Jerusalem and begins on the afternoon of the ascension. And again, if this is your first week with us in the series, each week we're going to provide you with a map and a timeline. And the idea here is to help us enter into the context of the story, to know where it takes place and what exists around it, and when it takes place and what exists around it. And so again, this story, the end of chapter 1, begins to take place on the evening of the ascension. And so after Jesus ascended and having returned to the Father, right, passing through that veil that separates the earthly and heavenly realms, and after the angels had told the apostles to stop standing there staring off into heaven, but get to work because they had a job to do, they made this 10 to 15 minute walk back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey, which would have been about 3/4 of a mile. And they went back to the upper room where they were staying, back to where they had come from, and they waited. They waited, doing exactly what Jesus had commanded them to do, waiting for the Spirit to come, waiting to be clothed with this divine power from on high, and waiting together. Waiting together there with the apostles. Luke says, with Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bart and Matt, James and Simon and Judas, but not that one. Not that one. No, this is the other Judas. This is the son of James. And as you go through this list, if you were to compare it with the list that Luke provides in chapter 6 of his gospel, you're going to notice a couple of important differences. The first being, they're a man down, aren't they? There's 11 in this list, not 12, as Judas Iscariot took his own life. And the other is that the order is different. Before, he paired the brothers together, biological brothers. Here, though, you'll notice John, he moves into the top three, doesn't he? Those first three, Peter, John, and James, the inner three, if you will, the three that Jesus took with him to witness the transfiguration, a story you're going to read this week in Luke chapter 9. So there were the apostles. There were the women, which likely include Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, women who were there at the empty tomb, who were there at the cross when the disciples, other than John, were not, and who were there almost from the beginning. We see the story of them beginning to follow Jesus in Luke 8 that you'll read this week, and that they also supported Jesus in his ministry financially. There's the apostles, there's the women. And Jesus' family was there. His mother Mary was there. His brothers, who Mark mentions by name in chapter 6 of his gospel. There was James, who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, who went on to be the head of the church in Jerusalem, the one who wrote the epistle that bears his name. There was James, there was Joseph, there was Judas, there was Simon. What's fascinating here, too, is as you read the Gospels, you see his brothers were not followers until after the resurrection. But now they're there. They're there with them. And 120 in all, he goes on to say in verse 15. And now while we know they only had to wait 10 days, that's not that bad. No Amazon Prime, whereas like if you have to wait 10 days for a shipment, that feels like an eternity. It better be here in like 4 or 5 hours. They had to wait 10 days. But they had no idea how long they were going to have to wait, did they? I mean, it could have been days. It could have been weeks. It could have been months. But please, please don't say years. But they didn't know. They didn't know how long they'd have to wait. And it's the not knowing that makes waiting so hard, isn't it? Not knowing how long something is going to take, when it will arrive, when it will happen, or not knowing if it ever even will happen. And think about how you wait, what it is you do as you wait. One of the things we're prone to do when we're waiting is we begin to isolate ourselves from others, distancing ourselves from others, not wanting to be around anything or anyone that might remind you of that thing that you don't have, that thing that you are waiting on. We isolate ourselves, but we also distract ourselves, finding something to take our mind off the waiting, something to numb the pain as we wait, but not them. No, it says all of these, right? The apostles, the women, his family, the rest of the 120, all waiting together, all of these, with one accord, united together, they were devoting themselves to prayer. They prayed while they waited. They prayed together while they waited. And you're going to see that theme throughout the book of Acts. That prayer was the church's first response, not its last resort. It's where they started, not where they ended up. And they were a church and a people devoted to prayer, in that they prayed passionately. Right? Luke writes at the end of his gospel that they returned to Jerusalem from the ascension with great joy. Right? They were excited about what God was going to be doing in and through them because few things are more fulfilling than living out what God has called you to. They prayed passionately. They prayed dependently, knowing only God could enable them for the mission he had given them. Right? They were fully dependent on the Son's returning to the Father in his sending of his Spirit. They prayed passionately, they prayed dependently, they prayed expectantly, praying God would do all that he promised to do, knowing that it would happen, they just didn't know when. And praying persistently, praying for the same thing over and over again, never giving up hope, a copy and paste prayer request. They prayed regularly. When we get into the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to see Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, continuing this regular rhythm of prayer with others that they had begun long ago, praying at set hours of the day. But not only that, they prayed collectively, right? Together as a group, both there in the upper room and in the temple, they prayed collectively, but they also prayed privately, following after Jesus, who would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. We read last week in chapter 5. Spending this time alone with God in prayer. And like that's what I want for us as a church. To not only be formed by the Word and led by the Spirit, but to be devoted to prayer. Devoted to it. A first importance, beginning with prayer as a first response, not a last resort. Praying passionately, and that man, we're not just praying to the creator and sustainer of the universe, which that alone should be incredible. We are praying to our Father, just as Jesus did. I want us to pray dependently, turning to God and expectantly, trusting in God. Praying persistently, never giving up hope that God might do what it is you're asking him to do. And praying regularly, making prayer a regular rhythm in your life, which means prioritizing prayer, doesn't it? Because we will only ever pursue what we prioritize. And praying both collectively, together with others in our church, whether it's here on Sunday, whether it's in small groups during the week or First Wednesday prayer, and praying privately in your own time alone with God. A holistic view of being devoted to prayer. Because I want us to be a church devoted to prayer, that's why we continue to encourage you to don't just say you'll pray, but stop and pray. Stopping right there, right then, and asking, like, can I pray for you? Like 99.9% of the time, they're probably going to say yes. Ask, can I pray for you? And not only that, end conversations with others, like asking, how can I pray for you? And then don't just say you'll pray, but stop right there and pray. Steve has this habit of, he works here at the church quite a bit of in the remote workspace, and he'll stick his head in my study in the morning, and he'll ask me, hey, how can I pray for you? And then he just stops right there at my desk, and he prays for me, to the point that he does it so often, when I see his car pull in, and he usually parks right in front of my window, I'm like ready to go, okay, what am I going to tell him, because he's going to ask me. I know he's devoted to prayer. That's also why we focused more and more in prayer over the last couple of years, in ways that I believe are taking root and transforming our church, becoming more and more devoted to prayer, such as beginning with prayer on Sunday morning at 9:30 in the lobby. That's how we begin our time together, is with prayer. Preparing our hearts for worship, praying that the Spirit would move, praying for those who are serving, praying for those who are coming, especially any guests or visitors that might be there. We do this by sharing prayer requests at the end of the service during the announcement time in the info card. Important enough to us that we set aside 60 seconds in our service for you to do that. We don't want you to be doing the homework when you get home. Let's just stay here and do the homework together. And not only are we doing that upstairs, so that as elders, we can be praying over you throughout the week, the kids do that downstairs as well. They're sharing prayer requests. And then they don't just say they'll pray. They'll stop and pray in the room right now. Another thing that we began doing recently was at the end of service, having a couple of folks from the prayer team available to pray with you or over you if something shook loose during the worship service. If there's a burden that you're carrying that you need someone to help hold that with you for a bit. Another thing is that each month, I don't know if you know this, but each month, Steve Checkey enters in all of the prayer requests that we get from guests of the pantry. He enters those in so that then we can send those out to you in that weekly newsletter so that all of us can be praying over the guests of the pantry. A couple other things. Michelle Alvarez, who leads our prayer team, she led a daily prayer gathering each morning during Holy Week at 6 a.m., sort of like what we did at the beginning of the pandemic when we did that for 3 weeks when we thought the pandemic was going to be 3 weeks. And then last summer, Pastor Rob and Steve, they had this thing on their heart and they had to go do it. They walked around our neighborhood, knocking on doors in our neighborhood, asking our neighbors, hey, how can we pray for you? And then they just stopped right there and prayed for anyone that asked for it. Side note, did you notice that the Steves are really devoted to prayer? There's something unifying about coming together to pray, isn't there? Not only uniting us physically, coming together at the same time in the same place, but uniting us spiritually. As Mike pointed out this morning, praying as brothers and sisters in Christ, praying to our Father. It unites us theologically, praying to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And it unites us missiologically, united in mission, in going to our Jerusalem, to our Judea and Samaria, and supporting those who go to the ends of the earth, helping more people know Jesus and grow to be more like Jesus. We want to be a people devoted to prayer. And here's a reason why this is important, why this is necessary, is in the rest of the passage, we're going to see prayer as a vital and necessary step in discerning God's will. And so at some point during the 10 days as they waited, Peter, he stood up among them as they prayed, and he said, a long time ago in a galaxy not very far away, I told you there was going to be one today, that being about 1,000 years ago there in the kingdom of Israel, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of King David about Judas, who was originally numbered among us, among the 12, allotted his share in this ministry, but who betrayed Jesus, becoming a guide to those who came and arrested Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified. And he says, well, we didn't know it at the time. He says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and now they have, in fact, been fulfilled. And then Luke, he adds this little side story of Judas, for those that may not know it, that he betrayed Jesus, didn't he? Delivering him over to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. But the guilt ate away at him that whole night. And he ended up returning this blood money to the chief priests, who wanted nothing to do with it. They wouldn't take it back. And so what they did with it is they used this reward of his wickedness, he writes, to purchase a field as a burial place for strangers, Matthew says in his gospel. A field that later became known as the Field of Blood. And then that morning, that Friday morning, riddled with guilt, Matthew writes that Judas Iscariot hung himself, taking his own life. And then Luke writes here in this side story that he fell headlong, a phrase that can also be translated as swelling up, which his body would have done in the desert, hanging there over time, until finally it burst open the middle and all of his guts gushed out. You gotta love it when the Bible adds detail. Side note, this is fascinating, and I'm probably gonna say this more than once. Can we like give Peter a shout out? This is the guy that not 6 weeks ago was so afraid of a little girl that he denied ever having known Jesus when she asked him. Just 6 weeks ago. And now here he is, he's the leader of the church. It's as if he's the one whom Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. It's as if he's the one Jesus said, feed my sheep. And now he was starting to do it. And I point that out because as you look at Peter's story, pay attention to Peter's story in Luke's gospel. The number of times he failed, the number of times he didn't quite get it. And yet look at Jesus using him now. I think the story of Peter might be one of the most encouraging stories in all of Scripture. Until we get to Paul and we find out he was killing people and then God used him. But that's not till chapter 13. But another thing to remember is that before Jesus ascended, Luke writes in his gospel that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so not only would they have been spending these last few days devoted to prayer, they would have spent them scouring the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And they were seeing things they never saw before. They're seeing how everything pointed to Jesus. They're connecting the dots that they never connected before. How the Psalms pointed to this very moment that they found themselves in. How everything had taken place exactly as God said it would, including Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Peter shows here in verse 20, he shows how Psalm 69, written by David, written of a righteous one, crying out to God, asking for God's protection and punishment of his oppressors. We see how that finds a fuller fulfillment both in Jesus as the truly righteous one who suffered, who himself cited this psalm, verse 4 of this psalm in John 15, saying, they hated me without a cause, but also a fuller fulfillment in Judas, in his enemy, foreshadowing his fate that we read in verse 25 of this psalm, may his camp become desolate. Or as Peterson writes in the message, let his farm become haunted again. And let there be no one to dwell in it so that no one will ever live there again. And then he showed how Psalm 109, also written by David, how it revealed the way in which they were to respond to this tragic situation. To the loss of Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. Scripture revealing their next right step, as it often does. Saying in verse 8 of Psalm 109, may the days of my enemy be few. Give him a short life and let another take his office. give his job to someone else who is worthy. It was not only David's plea for another to take the place of his enemy, but for another to take the place of Judas among the 12, taking the place of Jesus' enemy. Jesus, he said in Luke 22, he said that the 12, that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles then serving as this symbolic representation of the 12 tribes of Israel now in the new covenant. And by replacing Judas, it served as this symbolic restoration of the fractured nation of Israel in preparation for God pouring out his spirit on his new covenant people at Pentecost. A people known by their relational connection to Jesus now, not their biological connection to Abraham. And so having discerned their next right step from the pages of Scripture, that of identifying a new 12th apostle, Peter laid out what seems like some wise and reasonable criteria for how they should be selected. He says it had to be someone who witnessed the resurrection, who was there that Sunday, because only a witness could then witness to it. They had to be there, but not only that, they expanded it. They wanted someone who was there from Jesus' baptism, right? The story you read in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel this week, all the way through his ascension, that they were there for the whole thing. And that left him with two candidates, it says. A guy by the name of Joseph, who has multiple names. He's known as Barsabbas in Hebrew and Justice in Latin. And then just plain Matthias, one name. These were both presumably part of the 72 that Luke sent, or that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10 that you'll see this week. And what they were left with was two good right answers. There was no wrong answer. They were both worthy candidates. So how do you choose between the two? Because they could only choose one to make the 12. They couldn't go to 13. They couldn't be at 11. They had to be at 12. So what do you think they did at this point? I mean, take a guess. What do you think they did next? They prayed. Did you guys read this story already? Being a people devoted to prayer, they prayed. Said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, you know us inside and out. Lord, show us which one of these two you have chosen. The one you have chosen to take the place in this ministry which Jesus threw away in order to go his own way. And God, make it obvious, make it clear, make it so obvious that we can't help but see, that we can't help but know, that we can't help but carry out your will." And then they did something strange, something you've probably not done. After they prayed, they cast lots for him. They rolled the dice, these stones marked with two different colors. And they were doing this to see which of the two God had selected, which, can we be honest, at first sounds like a really terrible idea. What passage are you going to preach this week, Pastor Ash? I don't know. It says cast lots. But what they were doing is surrendering this decision to God. It was a practice not only common among the ancient world, but among the people of God even. Proverbs 16 saying, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord." They cast lots as the people of God to see which of the two goats they would sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and which would be sent away as a scapegoat. They cast lots towards the end of the book of Joshua to see which of the tribes would settle in these final lands that they had identified in the promised land of Canaan. But we don't ever see this practice again. This is the last time we see it in the timeline of Scripture. The last time we see it to discern God's will. Because I think in a couple of days, God had a better idea coming along, didn't he? As he sent his Spirit as a way to discern his will. And he says the lot fell to Matthias, who was numbered among the 11 apostles. And interestingly enough, never mentioned again. He had plenty to do, but that's the end of his story, at least in Scripture. What we see in the story is we see here steps in how to discern God's will and how to identify that next right step, a spiritual practice known as discernment, what Ruth Haley Barton writes in her book, Pursuing God's Will Together, as the capacity to recognize and respond to the presence and activity of God. Seeking to know and do the will of God, right? Recognizing where God is working and knowing his will, and then responding by joining in that work and doing his will, carrying it out. And discernment is ultimately a practice of surrendering to God, being led by his Spirit when faced with a challenge, a question, a decision of what is next. A practice that, as Peter shows, is fully dependent on God and requires three steps. And the first, what we saw from them, is it begins in Scripture. It begins with a dependence on God's Word, abiding in his Word, being formed by the Word, and allowing Scripture, if you will, to establish the bounds of what is good and right and acceptable to God. Peter saw in Scripture that they were to identify a 12th apostle, but he not only saw the what, he also saw the why. It begins with Scripture, and then within these bounds, between the black and white, we need to navigate the infinite shades of gray, which requires wisdom. Bringing in other mature followers of Christ, those with their own unique experiences and perspectives, those with expertise in the area of question, so that, as Paul says in Romans 12, you, plural, not singular, you may together discern what is the will of God. And mind you, I think we get a little bit nervous here. This is not about identifying that one singular right way among many as though every other way is wrong. Afraid of not getting it right and doing it wrong and therefore not doing anything at all. No, this is about identifying all the ways that are good and acceptable to God. Wisdom allows us to see how this presumed good right thing done at the wrong time or done the wrong way is actually the wrong thing. Seeing the unintended consequences. And wisdom also allows us to create criteria to narrow down a list of good options to the best options, as Peter did here. And taking the best option from the list of good options. Scripture, wisdom, but most importantly, discernment requires prayer, being devoted to prayer, praying expectantly and persistently, collectively and privately, but also regularly and very, very dependently, acknowledging your dependence on God, seeking the Spirit's leading, in moving beyond our reliance on human thinking and strategizing to a place of deep listening and response to the Spirit of God within us and among us, Ruth Haley Barton writes. It means coming together and praying to our Father for thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Opening ourselves to God, listening to the Spirit's leading and surrendering to his will and living a life that brings him glory. Knowing that in the end, you may be left with two really great good options and finding yourself in a situation where you can't choose the wrong way. They're both okay. And being at peace with the decision you've discerned together with others. And my desire as your pastor is for us to be a church, for us to be a people, for you, for all of us, to not just be formed by the Word, to not just being led by the Spirit, but being devoted to prayer. And so to help us grow in this, we are going to devote the month of May to being devoted to prayer. And I'm asking four things of each of you over the course of this month. Each Sunday in the month of May, and I realize this part's already happened today, but for the next three, I want you to join us in the lobby at 9:30 for prayer as we begin our time of worship out there with each other in prayer before we come in here. Not only do we begin with prayer, it also gives you a little bit of time to grab some coffee and meet someone new to you. So each Sunday, join us at 9:30 in the lobby for prayer. Second, I want to encourage you to share a prayer request with us each Sunday at the end of service on the info card. Share something that we as elders can celebrate with you, right? Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Share something you are grieving over so that we can weep with those who weep. Or share something that we can pray with you and for you over, bearing one another's burdens. All right, join us in the lobby at 9:30, share a prayer request, and then each week of the month of May, here's the big one. I want you to ask someone, how can I pray for you? They're in person, how can I pray for you? And then don't just say you'll pray, but stop and pray with them. How can I pray for you? And then don't just say you'll pray, stop and pray. And here's the thing, Pastor Rob and I were talking, like, it's fun to have some goals to see how we're doing. You guys ready for a goal for this one? I first threw out 100 and he was like, stop. We want to pray for 500 people this month. And I realize we're already 4 days in, 3.5. You got time today. And so here's the deal. When you've asked someone, how can I pray for you? And you stopped and prayed for them, do this. Just text us and say, I prayed for so-and-so. Give us their name. Give us their position. I prayed for my pharmacist today. So that we, as elders, we can be praying with you and for them as well. And let's see if we can get 500. If we each pray for one person each week, we're going to get there. Sound good? Just text the number, text Pastor Rob, text myself, or text it into our number that you get all of our texts from. You're going to get a text about noon with a reminder of this. Just reply back to that one and let us join you in praying for them. Sound good? I also told, one other. That's why you wear the glasses. You know how we started this rhythm recently of First Wednesday prayer? Well, last Wednesday was the last Wednesday in April, which means this Wednesday is the first Wednesday in May. And so I want to invite you to join us at 7 o'clock in the aptly named Upper Room, which is a room upstairs, for prayer. And in this first Wednesday prayer, Steve's going to be leading us this month. We're praying for our church, we're praying for our surrounding community, and we're praying for the world at large, sort of our own Jerusalem, Judea, and ends of the earth, if you will. But I also mentioned up front that we were going to take a step together right now this morning. And so instead of just saying we're going to be devoted to prayer this month, let's stop and devote ourselves to prayer right now. And so in our time of guided reflection this morning, in a moment, we're going to break into smaller groups of 10, 12, 14 people. Doesn't really matter. Big, it can be big. We're going to break into groups and we're going to pray together for a couple of minutes. And specifically, I want each group to be praying for us as a church to be formed by the Word, to be led by the Spirit, and to be people devoted to prayer. Praying that we would prioritize prayer and taking these next steps together over the course of this month in growing in our devotion to prayer. Making it a regular rhythm in our lives, both collectively and individually. 10 to 12 people, not everybody's going to have time to pray. So for those of you that are like, I got to go to the bathroom right now and I'll come back in about 5-10 minutes. No, just stay. It's going to be okay. So let's go ahead, break into your groups, begin praying, and then I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll take communion together. Sound good? Let's do it. Heavenly Father, I think one of my favorite sounds, next to the babies worshiping with us this morning, is the sound of prayer. And Father, I pray that we would not make prayer something we do over the month of May. Not just another box we check to say that we did it, look at us, but something we would desire to do. And if we're not there, something we would desire to do. Because to be devoted to prayer has to be more than just mechanical, repetitious. It has to be something that we see power in, something that we see you in, something that we want to begin our day and end our day in. Make it so that we want to ask, how can I pray for you, and help us to overcome our fears and actually ask. And not just asking, but stopping and praying. Maybe just for 30 seconds with someone. And not knowing what a small time in prayer together can do for someone, to encourage them, to feel seen, to feel known, to feel loved. Help us to be a people of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.